So after all those years and centuries of waiting, the time has come for the Savior to be born. So we continue our study of Luke chapter 2. We see that the greatest, the most powerful person in the world issues a decree, Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be taxed. He probably thought that was a pretty big deal that he was doing, but as it turns out, it's only remembered because it brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Our view of the birth of Jesus is a view of a kind of fairy tale story. Christmas has a great appeal. And as a consequence, a lot of things have grown up around it. One of the things that you need to understand is that the story of the Savior's birth as told by Luke, Matthew tells a little too, but Luke, is an ordinary story. It's very straightforward. You might get misled by the King James, it came to pass in those days, but that was just, and it happened in this way. This is a straightforward story. Mary and Joseph decide to leave and go to Bethlehem. They leave Nazareth, where Mary grew up. I think it's reasonable to assume that they needed to get out of there before Mary was showing. Because in Nazareth, you didn't get pregnant out of wedlock. After Mary told whoever she told, perhaps her mother, that an angel appeared and saw the reaction that she got, she wouldn't try that again. So they leave and go to Bethlehem. It's clear they did not arrive when Mary was ready to give birth. You don't take 80-mile donkey rides when you're 8 months pregnant or 9 months pregnant. They went earlier, perhaps months earlier. There probably was no inn as we know it involved at all, because the word for inn, there was no room for them in the inn, is also the word for the large gathering room in a normal house in Bethlehem. Joseph went to Bethlehem because his family lived there. He's not going to stay at an inn. The people who stayed at inns were camel drivers, not casual travelers. If you went to your hometown, you stayed with your family. But there was no room in the main room of the house, so Mary and Joseph prepared a place in the stable, which was likely the bottom floor. The houses were built into the hills. Jerusalem is just completely hills. So many of the houses are built into the hills, and the stable then is the lower part of the house. We don't know that any of these things are true, but we need to make this a real story. God is coming into a world. A magical event is not happening, a miraculous event, but not magical. God is acting in history. So she gives birth to her firstborn, a son. She wraps him in cloths. That's the way ordinary people did it. And they placed him in the manger down in the stable. During the Middle Ages, there was a great deal of emphasis upon the fact that Jesus was born in poverty. And we pick that up in our hymns that come from that time. This is not hardly the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so in that sense, that's valid. But likely it was just an ordinary home in Bethlehem. And these are middle-class people. It was a very prosperous time. Jesus did not live in a time of great poverty. Came to earth at a time of a boom time. All right, so what happens? Let's continue with verse 8 in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Perhaps a couple of them are sleeping, they're together, but they're watching their flocks because that's when the animals might attack, and they're not, the sheep are in a temporary fold, sheepfold, or out in the field, but in any case not in their regular place. We're completely unable to figure out what time of the year Jesus was born. We just have no clue. We celebrate Christmas on December 25th because the Christians in Rome didn't like the festival that went on at that time in Rome. It was Saturnalia. It was a midwinter festival, get drunk, do stupid things, sort of like New Year's. The Christians didn't want to be a part of that, and the Christians in Rome started to celebrate the birth of Jesus at that time. So you'll hear somebody say that the celebration of Jesus' birth has its origin in pagan ceremonies. Well, yeah, there's a tiny bit of truth to that, but the celebration of Jesus' birth isn't connected to anything pagan other than the Christians selecting that time. So what happens? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord, the Hebrew word for that is Shekinah. It's a very important Hebrew word, a concept in the Old Testament. The glory of the Lord dwells between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. It is the pillar of cloud and fire that led the children of Israel, the visible presence of God. So they are stunned. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ." He is Christos, the anointed one, Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament offices. So he is the Christ, and he is the Lord. "This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Well, you look for a newborn baby who is in a manger. They would be able to figure that out in the small village of Bethlehem. So it's enough of a sign so they can find Jesus. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host, the word for armies, Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for the Lord of hosts. So there's a whole army, maybe we should call it a choir, but an army of angels of the heavenly host appeared with the angel who spoke to them, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Remember that the angel is not the object of the shepherd's fear. It is the glory of the Lord. So the angel is speaking for the Lord, but it is the Lord who is at the center of this, and they sing his praises. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Well, that's what they should do. God said, "Go to Bethlehem." And so they said, "Yes, sir." You know, and they do it. And remember, Jesus is likely born in the daytime. The angel appears at night. The next day, the shepherds go. That's the most likely scenario. There are no wise men. They're going to come a year and a half, maybe 2 years later. The little drummer boy never made it. So the shepherds are there. Well, again, I mean, I like to hear the little shepherd boy, drummer boy song and so forth. And that's fine. Just remember that this is a real event in history. Don't let it become some namby-pamby Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer myth. I think in school, I mean, sometimes children who don't have a real spiritual background grow up thinking that the story about the shepherds in the manger is you know, sort of like Frosty.
Fairy tale.
You know? Yeah, it's a fairy tale, right. So, you know, we don't want to see that. So they head off. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, just as the angels had said. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But I doubt if it made a big splash. You know, shepherds are not the most important people in society, and people who heard it secondhand wouldn't see the conviction on the faces of the shepherds, would say, well, you know, can you really trust those shepherds? Can you trust any shepherd? And it just disappeared very quickly. Nobody had seen it except them. But they bore witness to it. So Mary, however, treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Pondered them, thought about them, but it has the nature of treasuring them, making, you know, you think about them because they're very important and you treasure them. That's important. Why? That Mary treasured up all these things. Mm-hmm. But it isn't about Mary, is it? So why is it important? Why would Luke tell us that Mary treasured all these things?
It was her first baby.
Yeah, right. But there are lots of first babies.
Like you said last week, somebody had to tell Jesus that he is God.
2 weeks ago, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Who is the one who is going to tell Jesus? Now, maybe you think to yourself, well, Jesus doesn't need to be told because he's God.
Right.
If Jesus knows that he is God instead of believes that he is God, how in the world can the scripture say that he was tempted in all things just as we are? The greatest temptation we have is that we have to go by faith. If he's God walking around in a disguise, then we're not understanding the mystery of the incarnation. We're going to talk more about that. So let's keep on going. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Okay, we're going to come back to Luke chapter 2, but let's go to part D. So the Savior is born in Bethlehem. And the announcement of his birth says, the Savior has been born, and this is good news of great joy. The word for good news in Greek is oiangelos, or oiangelium, actually. Angelos is angel, means messenger. Oi is good, E-U. You meet that in English. Thanos is the Greek word for death. Oi thanos is good death. So if we give somebody a pill to get rid of them or meet their wishes, that's called euthanasia. E-U thanos, euthanasia. Oi angelium is evangel, the good news. Gospel is the word that comes from Anglo-Saxon, German. All right, more words are important. Okay, D, the young Jesus. When Joseph and Mary brought the infant Jesus to the temple, because after 40 days, a firstborn son, 40 days when Mary was no longer unclean, ceremonially unclean because of the birth of a child, then they were to bring, if they were able, if they lived too far away, they might not be able to do it, but they lived in Bethlehem, 7 miles south of Jerusalem. So they brought the baby to the temple to present him to the Lord and to bring a sacrifice to the Lord it's like buying back your child. Your child belongs to the Lord, but with a sacrifice, symbolically, you buy him back. If you were well-to-do, then you would bring a lamb. If you were traveling from a distance, or you, it was difficult for you to afford it, you could substitute two turtle doves. It's doubtful that Joseph couldn't afford a lamb, but it would be difficult bringing the baby to get that lamb and get it to Jerusalem. That would take considerable preparation. So whatever the reason is, they brought the substitute offering of two turtle doves. They meet this elderly man, Simeon, also a woman who was in the temple named Anna, but they meet Simeon, and he realizes in some way God has told him that he is going to see the Messiah before he dies. And when Mary and Joseph bring the baby into the temple, Simeon knows that this is the Messiah. We have no clue. Could simply be a straightforward miracle that he would know that this was the child. But he knows. And so he tells Mary that a sword is going to pierce through her heart. But he says, my eyes have seen, in his prayer of praise to the Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And we sing that. The Latin for that is Nunc Dimittis, now let your servant depart. Those are familiar words to us, and it is a statement of faith. What part of the liturgy, in what part of the liturgy do we sing this song? Yeah, we're on page 26, I should have. Page 26 in the middle. Somebody answered and I wasn't listening.
After communion?
Yes. And it's appropriate at communion to say, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, because in communion we have received the body and blood of the Lord. We have seen the Lord in this special way. So God had brought Jewish shepherds to worship the Christ child in the manger. By the leading of a star, he also brought Gentile wise men to Bethlehem to kneel before their Lord. That story is told by Matthew. But remember that when they came to Jerusalem and they asked where the child was born, they told Herod that they had seen his star and the time when they had seen it. And so Herod is later going to try to kill the child. And he kills everyone two and under. Well, Herod was a little nuts, so he wouldn't necessarily, he wouldn't mind, kill them all. But nevertheless, that gives us an indication of how long it took for the wise men to get there. It's likely that the star appeared when Jesus was born. It's very possible, I don't know if I want to say likely, but it's very possible that it was a conjunction of stars, of the planets, which are stars that move. Planet means wanderer. But we do know this, that the horizon in ancient times was divided into 12 houses, they were called. According to the people of the ancient East, there was the house of the Romans, the house of the Greeks, the house of the Egyptians, the house of the Persians, etc., etc., and the house of the Jews. And that was a certain part. So it's very possible that the star appeared. They were magi, wise men of the East. I don't like to use the word astrologer, but people who would pay close attention to the signs in the heavens. And so that's a possibility. What we don't want is a star moving through the sky with a flashlight shining down. You know, again, we're back to the fairy tale kind of story. And what we see in the story is that after they came looking for the child, And they were told from the scripture that the child would be who would succeed David would be born in Bethlehem. So Herod says to them, well, you go and worship the child and then come back and tell me so I can go and worship him too. But Herod is getting old, and he killed a number of his wives and quite a number of his children, anyone he thought was a threat to him. And so that he would kill the children in Bethlehem, that's not a story. That's exactly what would happen. So at any rate, the wise men, when the next day were told that the star appeared over the house where the young child was. Well, if the star, it came and stood over the house where the young child stood. Well, that sounds like a star moving, you know. But stars do move, don't they? Have you ever noticed that when you're driving at night and the moon is out? What does the moon do? It moves, doesn't it? First it's over here, and first it's over there. You know, and it all depends on where you're going. That's what's happening. You turn the car and the moon moves. So it could very well be that early in the morning, that's when you see the conjunction of stars, the planets, if this is the case. Then as they approached the village of Jerusalem, they would notice this star again. That was very important, and it would move. And when they came to Jerusalem, it's over the house where the young child is. That's a possibility. I don't want to play down the fact that something miraculous can happen. If the star appears at the right time, that's a miracle. And it can be a star that simply moved. I have no idea. But God tends to work through natural means rather than in dramatic events. So an angel appears to them after they've seen the child and worshipped him and brought their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and tells them, don't go back to Herod. So they take off and head home. When Herod discovers that the wise men are not returning, he's not going to take a chance. He sends his soldiers to carry out this wicked command. Remember the threats against Moses? And kill all the male children? There's a parallelism, many parallels between Christ and Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. The story as told by Matthew gives you the impression that Joseph had a dream which warned him. It says, take the child and his mother and get out of there. And the language is such that Joseph woke up and did it. And if you were making a movie, you'd have Joseph going out one side of the village of Jerusalem to the south, while from the north, from Jerusalem, are coming the soldiers in the middle of the night. And just ahead of that, I mean, the language is very much that of danger now, move, commands. They go to Bethlehem, and when they return, Herod dies. Herod died in the year 4 BC. So Jesus was probably born in 5 or 6 BC. And the year numbers are off because they didn't have accurate information. No big deal. But just to, again, it's not a fairy tale. We had people worrying about Y2K. Y2K, that was it. Remember that? Oh, the world is going to come to an end. People stocked up food and everything else, because this is a significant date. It's 2 millenniums after the birth of Christ. Well, it was 2 millenniums and 5 years. We missed it in 1995. Okay, well, so much for that. All right, so those are the events. And we don't hear anything else about Jesus until he is 12 years old. That's the next paragraph. Joseph took Jesus and Mary to Egypt to escape the jealous rage of King Herod. When they returned, they made their home in Nazareth of Galilee, because Herod's sons would not know where he was. Herod's dead, but his sons are taking over. The Bible does not give us a complete life's history of Jesus, since its purpose is not to tell us the life story of Jesus, but rather to tell us the story of salvation. but tells us only what we need to know in order to be saved. It records only one incident from the childhood of Jesus. So at the end of Luke chapter 2, let's look at that, verse 41. So Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. They were pious Jewish people. That was the command for males to go to Jerusalem. The family usually went. Then Simeon blessed them. Whoops, I skipped over to 33. When Jesus was 12 years old, he went up to the feast according to the custom. Children generally would not go. Someone would stay at home with the children because traveling is difficult, children of different ages. But when Jesus is 12 years old, for the first time in his memory, it's not his first time at the temple, but for the first time in his human memory, he sees the house of God. Well, you can imagine what a remarkable experience that was for the young Jesus. But they go according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. We might wonder why about that, but hang on. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, I can imagine everybody's been, if you lost your child in Target for 2.5 minutes, you know the panic. All right, so 3 days. They found him in the temple courts. These are the colonnaded porches that surrounded the temple. You could get underneath them if the weather was inclement or out of the sun, and people would meet there to talk about God's word. They found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. He wouldn't teach. Until you're 30, you can ask questions and you can listen. But keep your mouth shut if you're male. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So they ask him questions too. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" You know the feeling. Do I spank him or hug him? Which one first? You know, now he's 12 years old. So, but I mean, you know the contradictory feelings. So she says, "Why have you treated us like this?" And she would say that because why would she be surprised?
Well, I'm sure he was a very respectable son.
Yes, Jesus did not do what she interprets this to be. Kind of thing. So it's a surprise. He does not sin. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" If you ask a question like that, what answer do you expect? This is a rhetorical question. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" What answer does Jesus expect? If you ask a question that way, "Didn't you know that I was in my father's house?"
Well, he'd expect them to know.
Well, he expects them to answer.
Yes.
But there's confusion because in my father's house can refer to, of course, to what? Obviously.
Joseph's.
Okay, maybe that's not so obvious. That's not the obvious one. In my father's house means among the relatives.
Oh.
But it also means the temple. Didn't you know? And that's what Jesus means. So when Jesus said what he was going to do, they misunderstood what he said or what he meant. I remember one time I was explaining this. Well, why didn't Jesus go and find them? Well, you know that if you say where you're going to be and then it doesn't work out, the worst thing you can do is go somewhere else. Now it's completely at a loss. So Jesus does not know what to do. Should he stay where he is, which is what he chooses to do? He stays in the temple courts, and they find him. Why were you searching for me, he asked. Yes?
Okay, now this is a little bit different interpretation than I've heard before.
Okay.
So in other words, you're saying that he had told Mary and Joseph that he was with the family.
No. He told them he was going to be in his father's house. But it would be... Well, we don't.
Okay.
What he says, you know. He says, I'm going to be in my father's house. Clearly, Jesus meant the temple.
True.
Okay. But Mary and Joseph did not understand that. For whatever reason, I'm not suggesting I know the reason, or maybe there's a completely different explanation. I always think that a certain amount of holy, H-O-L-Y, speculation is good because it makes the stories real. Otherwise, you end up with stories that people seem to be acting in very strange ways. So, it's not, whatever happened, we'll find out at some point.
Or we don't care.
No, it doesn't make any difference other than the fact that we should see Mary and Joseph as real people. There was a misunderstanding. That's clear, isn't there? Jesus thought that they would know where he was, and they didn't know where he was. They looked among the family, didn't they? So I think Luke is telling us what is the likely explanation. Yes?
There seem to be times in Mary's life when she doesn't truly seem to recognize that Jesus is God. In the house she went.
My goodness, dead. Steve, she's the Holy Mother of God. She is the co-redemptrix. How could she not understand everything?
And pray for us.
Later on,
Mary is a human being.
Yeah.
We're not going to see it because we're not going to look at that particular section, but we're going to see Mary coming with Jesus' siblings and saying, you know, folks, he's just a little strange and we're going to take him home with us. And at the wedding in Cana, she's pretty bossy, although he honors her, doesn't he?
Yes.
Okay, so she's a human being. Right. All right. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Even when he was telling them about his father's house, they thought he meant with the relatives. Then he went down to Nazareth with them. Nazareth is what direction from Jerusalem? It's north, isn't it? So they went down north. But you always go down from Jerusalem. If you're going to Jerusalem, it doesn't make any difference what direction you're coming to it from. It's always up to Jerusalem. And when you leave, it's down from Jerusalem. The mountain of God, Mount Zion, the city of God. All right. And Jesus is obedient to them. They don't always understand everything, but he honors them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Once again, Mary is remembering all of these things, and it's a lesson for us. We should be treasuring these things in our heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Did Jesus have to learn how to read? No. He had to be potty trained. He had to learn how to talk. So, over the centuries, people have been tempted not to believe that Jesus is God. But Christians are tempted not to believe that he really was a human being. And we need to see both. Okay, so God proclaimed Jesus the Savior of all people. The conclusions on page 26. As Jesus was growing up, he recognized the temple as his father's house. Imagine how Jesus' understanding of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, what that would mean to Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem and when he gets to the temple. This is his father's house. The child Jesus was obedient to Joseph and Mary. This is the Savior's obedience. He keeps the law in our stead. Now, part E. Who is Jesus? The person of Jesus Christ. Many picture him only as the best example of humanity that the world has produced so far. You don't meet too many people who say, oh, Jesus was some phony guy in Palestine a long time ago. Everybody is always, complimentary to Jesus. But Jesus is either who he says he is, or he's a nutcase. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. Now, that's either true, or you have a really serious case of mental illness. And I'm just giving you one statement. All right. So many people think he's just a nice guy. But how does the Bible speak of him? In the following chapters, he means his next chapters, 7 and 8, we shall hear more about his life on earth. Here we simply sum up what the Bible says about who Jesus is. This is very important. This is the heart of the Christian faith. There's two religions in the world. One that says, you do what you need to do to get to God. And every religion has its own version of that. Christianity says, you don't have a prayer. You can't get to God. You're dead in sin. God has to do something, and he came into the world and became one of us, joined himself to us to save us. That does not go down well. So what names does the Bible give to Jesus? Remember in the Old Testament, and in Hebrew culture, the New Testament too, that words are very important. Adam is given the job of naming the animals. So the names that are given to Jesus are going to say what the scripture says about him. The angel who announced his birth called him a Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord. He is the Lord. That is not a name given to anybody else except the one true God. Jesus means Savior. We talked about that before. It's the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It's Yeshua in Hebrew. In transliterating that from Hebrew, it's Joshua, but Yeshua becomes in Greek, Jesus. And then we transliterate that and we get Jesus. So, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, the Anointed One. The Jews use the name Lord for the one true God, their Creator and Savior. You might have some people knock on your door who are witnesses for Jehovah, who believe that Jesus was the first among all the other gods besides the main God, Jehovah. And they will point to different scriptures. The scripture plainly says that Jesus is God. If Jesus had claimed to be another God, his disciples would never have followed him. Because the main teaching of the people of God of the Old Testament was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There are no other gods. And so to say that Jesus was the first among all the other gods that existed is just baloney. So after Jesus had risen from death, his disciple Thomas called him, My Lord and my God. Again, I had a conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses one time in San Diego in the mission. We didn't have a church, so I was teaching confirmation class in my dining room. And the door, the dining room was here, and the door went into the living room. So the Jehovah's Witness came in the middle of confirmation class, and we were talking about Jesus being God. Talk about the Lord. So we had these, what do you call those curtains? My wife isn't here. Transparent, lacy kind of curtains.
Sheer
curtains, yeah. And so I turned the light off in the dining room, and when I saw who was coming up the steps, I mean, I knew who they were. And so I turned the light off, and I said, the question that was on was, well, how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that he really is God? And not everybody believes that. Well, because the scripture says so. Well, maybe that's our interpretation of the scripture. Well, I said, here come these people. I said, wait a minute, just listen. So we get into this discussion, you know, and well, I believe that Jesus is God. Well, he is a God. Well, what about Thomas? Thomas sees the wounds in his hands, that it was the Savior. He's risen from the dead, and he says, My Lord and my God. Well, that was an expletive. It's an exclamation like, Oh my God, my Lord and my God. But remember, the Jewish people followed the second commandment. You did not use God's name in vain. Maybe you did when you shouldn't have, but Thomas would not have used the Lord's name in vain in the presence of the Savior. He said, My Lord and my God. But if you don't want to believe it, that's what you're going to. So now the point, of course, was, if you believe what the scripture teaches, then there's the teaching. And how do we know it? It's not our interpretation. It's right there. Jesus accepted those names. He himself said, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We can talk about ourselves as being children of God, but none of us is God's one and only Son. That can only be Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. How so? God, the scripture, and there are more than that, give biblical names for God to Jesus. How does the Bible describe Jesus? Calling him the Word, John, in his beginning of his gospel, says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I had some discussion with some other Jehovah's Witnesses about that, and they say, well, our translation says he was a God. Well, I said, that's interesting, because there probably are 30-some translations of the New Testament in English, and that's the only one that has a God. And lo and behold, it's the Watchtower translation. And they said, oh, no, there are others. I said to them, you bring me another translation of the New Testament besides yours that has a God in it, and I'll become a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, we'll be back. We'll show you. Never came back. No. All right. It is not a God, and people don't believe that Jesus is God, but no Greek. Know that you can't translate it a God. That's not what it says. The Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. So Jesus is God, the Father is God, and there's only one God. But at the later on, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. He is the Word. The risen Jesus said to his disciples, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, who has all authority? Authority in Greek is the word for what we mean by authority, but it's also the word for power. They go together, authority and power. People have power, have authority. So all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, of whom can it be said that he has all power and is always there? That's only God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, that certainly is only true of God. We are not the same yesterday and today and forever. We're always changing. He was in the beginning. He is almighty, unchanging, always with his own. Omnipresent is the fancy word for that. Such things can only be said about God. The four Gospels report many miracles performed by Jesus. Now, we have to make sure that we understand miracles. In the Bible, the word sign or miracle is only used of something that a person does that is the power for which is given to him by God to show that he is authentic. So in the Old Testament, Moses performs miracles. Elijah calls down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Priests of Baal can't do that, but he can. The miracles show that the person doing them is an authentic spokesman for God. He is who he says he is. Now comes Jesus. Well, Jesus says that he is God. Well, he does miracles. Today, we use the word miracle to mean an unexplained, wonderful event. That's perhaps the most common usage of that word. And we have to be careful that we don't get confused. God can do whatever God wishes to do. But who needs a miracle to show that he is an authentic spokesman for God today? No one. Right. Because everything that God is going to say until Jesus returns, but everything that God is going to say has been said. The scripture clearly says that. If anyone adds anything to the words written in this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes anything away, God will take away from him his place in the book of life. So everything that God is going to reveal has been revealed. Therefore, there is no need for miracles. Now, can God do wonderful, unexplained things for which we have no explanation? Certainly he can. Maybe the child is your child is very sick, and the doctor says, well, we've done everything that we can do. We'll just have to wait and see what the next 12 to 24 hours brings. And morning comes, and the little guy is sitting up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Well, why is that? The doctor says, I don't know, but it's great, isn't it? It's wonderful. Okay, it's a miracle. Well, but just be careful, because people use the idea of miracles to pretend that they are spokesmen for God, or that they carry some special power. There are no miracles like that. People are not, when the apostolic age was over, the scripture had been written. That's it. There's no one who needs authentication by God. So we get a lot of real foolishness that's out there. And people love it. You know, like Paul says, we have itching ears. What do you do for itching ears? Yeah, you scratch them, and you scratch them with something that you like to hear. So it's a lot of fun for people. It's always strange you have these healing services. The most common miracle is someone who has one leg that's too short. That's the most common miracle that's performed. Well, go to a chiropractor and find out that most people are off, aren't they?
That's right.
There aren't miracles. Can things spontaneously happen? Yes. Can the power of is the power of suggestion very powerful? Yes, it is. Can good things happen? Just don't let that be a sign that the false doctrine that somebody is teaching is somehow true. And that's the purpose of doing miracles. When you got somebody who's having a revival or whatever, and he's doing miracles, he wants to draw you to his teaching. Let his teaching be what God's word says. And if somebody's doing miracles, you just have to look, ask three questions, ask one question, and you'll find out where they're coming from. Yes?
I just think of the pastor says, if you hear signs and wonders in the desert, don't go.
Yeah.
Stay where you are.
Right. But remember that when Jesus was talking, miracles were going to happen. The apostles did miracles because God was authenticating that they were his spokesman, that the words that they spoke and wrote were the words that the Holy Spirit gave them. But when the scripture was written, the purpose of miracles disappeared. Actually, it didn't. Purpose stays the same. People who do miracles are looking for authentication for their message. Let their message be authentic because it's based on the scripture. I mean, if somebody's doing miracles, they're not teaching God's word correctly. You just know it. You know. All right. So, the four Gospels report many miracles performed by Jesus. He changed water into wine, quieted a stormy lake with a word. He healed the sick, and he did that hundreds of times. Raised the dead. He could say concerning his own life, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Power. Remember, power and authority go together. See, somebody who says, I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again, is either telling the truth or the guys in the white coats need to come and take him away, you know. He raised himself from the dead. God the Father, again, quote from John, Jesus, these are Jesus' words, God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If you don't think that Jesus is God, then you don't worship God the Father either. Because Jesus and the Father are one. All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. A Christless religion is a false religion. It doesn't make any difference how pious people are. If they omit Christ, then they do not have the true God. That it's not possible to do that. Conclusions. In the Bible, Jesus is called Lord, God, the Son of God. The Bible describes Jesus as eternal, almighty, unchanging. His miracles, especially his resurrection, show he is God. Jesus Christ should be honored as God. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If Jesus is not God, then we are still in our sins, and he did not rise from the dead. He's just an interesting guy who people thought a lot about. But he is God. God came into the world. The God-man, our Redeemer. Jesus is not only true God, but also true man. He was born and grew up. He hungered, slept, wept, thirsted, suffered, and died. Those are all places in the scripture where those things are recounted, things that only a human being can do. God can't die. His true humanity was evident to his disciples. They had trouble believing that he was God. They knew that he was a human being. They lived with him day by day. After he had come back from the grave, he reassured them, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." When did Jesus become a man, a human being?
He was born.
A little bit before that.
Conception.
When he was conceived in Mary's womb. When did he give up being a man? It's a trick question.
He didn't.
Right. Jesus is forever a human being. He is one of us and always will be one of us. So he understands us because he knows us. His true humanity was evident. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They thought they'd seen a ghost. He is a man like us, except in one respect. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Can you really be a human being if you're not sinful? Well, but then doesn't that make his claim skeptical? Because he's God. Can you really be a human and be without sin? This is also a trick question.
Not I.
Yes, you.
I sin every day in my thoughts, words, and actions.
But you're a saint every day. You are a holy person. And Adam was a human being, and Eve, who had no sin. He sinned, but he was a human being before he sinned, and we're going to be human beings without sin. In Christ, we are now without sin, not in ourselves. So we are saints and sinners at the same time. But you're going to be only a saint when Jesus returns and raises us from the dead. All right, so he is a man like us, except in one respect. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. So he operated on this earth by faith. That's astounding. Because that's our greatest temptation, isn't it? Not to believe God. We don't see him. This is the heart of the incarnation. God became a human being. He emptied himself of his power as God, and he took the form of a servant. That's Paul's language in Philippians. This is very important for us to understand, because it's easy for us to believe as Christians that Jesus is God. We don't have great doubts about that. But it's hard for us to imagine that he really became one of us. But if he didn't really become one of us, then how are we saved? See, he became one of us. He took our sins upon us. You can't, if you graduate from St. Mark's School and you're in high school, you can't return and play on St. Mark's team in basketball so we can win all of our games. Why? Because you're not a student. You're not a student of St. Mark's. Jesus needed to be one of us to pay our penalty, to live under the law just as we live under the law. Let's keep on going. Even his bitterest enemies could not challenge him when he asked, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know where I come from. You know my parents. Show me where I'm a sinner. Any of you?" He got no answer. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. This is a mystery. A mystery is something that you can't understand, that has to be revealed to you. and that Jesus is God and man in one person is not something you can figure out. How can God, who has no bounds, oh yes, oh my goodness. Did we hear the bell?
No.
I didn't. Okay, we're out of here.